Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 15. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 15. And while you're tapping or turning over there, I just want to give you my greetings, or rather send greetings from First Baptist Church of the Lakes. It's such a joy to be here with you this morning, and it's always a joy to see the local church cooperate. Amen. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God, who brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of your word. Be with us now, O God. Be with this preacher, this feeble man who is prone to error, and prevent him, O Lord, from speaking any. And we ask, Lord, that we who are in the seats, that you would also fill us with your spirit to rightly understand this word and to apply it both in our minds and our attitudes and also our actions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most encouraging ideas, concepts, in the New Testament is what we see in 2 Timothy 2:13, which says that when we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The reason why that's so encouraging is because if you are anything like me, you struggle with continuously being faithful to our God. And so if it was up to our faithfulness that God would decide then whether to be faithful to us, then you and I would be in big trouble. But praise God, he has revealed to us that that's not the case. Even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And the reason why is because of nothing in you and me. It's because simply of who God is. He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Amen? Now, how should we respond to that? Do we respond to God's faithfulness even in our faithlessness, by continuing to be faithless, by responding with a licentiousness and a sinfulness? And of course, we would wholeheartedly say no. The proper response to God's faithfulness is faithfulness of our own. And that's what we're going to be looking at from our passage today. The idea is that we should be faithful to our faithful God. That's the title of the sermon, Faithfulness to Our Faithful God. And as we look at this passage, we're actually going to be jumping around in the passage a little bit. So bear with me as I guide us through that. And as we go through it, we're going to be looking at basically two major points. So if you're taking notes, we're going to have two major points: God's faithfulness expressed in, and then a list of four ways that God expresses his faithfulness. And then number two, our faithfulness expressed in five ways, all right? So it's going to be 1, A through D, and then 2, A through E. I'll try to keep you up on our outline as we go, all right? So the first thing as we see is, number one, God's faithfulness expressed in, A, his law. Number one, God's faithfulness expressed in, A, his law. And we'll actually take a look first at verse 6. Don't worry, we'll come back to verses 4 and 5 in just a moment. But verse 6 says this: and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. The one who's speaking right here in this moment is Moses. And the setting that Moses is speaking in is that he is restating to the people of Israel God's law. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. Not to say that this is a whole new law that God is giving to the people of Israel, but it's the second time that it's being declared to the people of Israel, because after the first time, that first generation that came out of Egypt fell into grumbling and faithlessness to the point that they lost the blessing of being able to go into the promised land. But the second generation, by God's mercy, was going to be allowed to enter into this land. And so the law was being restated, or we could say God's covenant with them was being reaffirmed. And so when Moses says, these words that I command you today, what he's referring to specifically, if you look at chapter 5, is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which in summary, in Reformed theology, we would say is a summary of God's moral law. Or in other words, the Ten Commandments are God's moral law. And so Moses is saying that these ten commandments from which all of the other statutes and rules and ordinances flow from, he says that that these should be on your heart. But we're going to focus right now on just simply the phrase, these words that I command you today. And the idea that God expresses his faithfulness in his law. How is it that God expresses his faithfulness in his law? Well, it's because not only was God's law what would be most glorifying to him, it's also what would have been best for them. He gave them his law faithfully. We would say graciously. Praise God that he didn't just leave us to figure out life on our own. He gave them exactly what they were supposed to do. And if you look up to verse 3, here's what Moses says about the law, about the Ten Commandments. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, he could have said, be careful to do them because God says so. And we affirm that, amen? We should obey God because God says so. And yet God, inspiring Moses' words being penned, emphasizes at this point, it's so that it may go well with you. Now, there is a sense in which God is pleased to bless us when we obey. But there's also another sense in which there is blessing that is built into obedience. When you disobey God, have you not faced the consequences of that all your life? Have you not seen that the foolish way actually leads to your own self-destruction? And on the other hand, when you obey God, when you set no other God before him, for example, have you not experienced the satisfaction that is built in to only enjoying the one who can actually give you joy? And is there not wisdom in obeying your parents? Parents are like, amen, like nudging their kids, right? There's wisdom in obeying your parents. Not only does it glorify God, not only does it honor your parents, but it is the first commandment with a promise that you will live long, that you'll live, implied in that, abundantly, because for the most part, your parents know what they're talking about, right? By God's grace and mercy. So, and so on. All of these commandments have built-in blessings in them, and so God shows his faithfulness in giving his people his law. And that is the true, even under the new covenant. We have to understand, God's law is not a bad thing for us. A lot of Christians who are living in the new covenant look at God's law negatively. Now, to be fair, does the New Testament have some negative things to say about the law? Yeah. The law cannot save you. The law can only accuse you. It cannot excuse you. The law condemns you to hell, right? But does the Bible also speak of the law positively? Can you say that your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path? Can you say, oh, how I love your law, as the psalmist says? Because again, what the law is simply an expression of who God is. And do we not find God delightful? And therefore, do we not want to learn from him? Teach us, Lord, how do we live in this world? Give us wisdom and insight. Tell us your law. Yes, you're not saved by the law, But by God's grace, you are now saved and freed to obey the law with a right heart. God is faithful to tell you exactly what to do and what not to do. He's faithful to do that. Will you listen to him? So God's faithfulness is expressed in A, his law. We also see that his faithfulness is expressed in B, his promises. His promises. Read verses 10 through 11. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord. All right? So we're just focusing on verses 10 and 11 right now. When the Lord, when Yahweh your God, brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, the reason that the Lord is continuing to bring this people into this land is simply because he promised it to them. He promised it to Abraham, and then he promised it to his son Isaac, and then he promised it to his son Jacob. And this promise continued on, and God keeps his promises. He was going to bring them into this land that he had set for them. And this land, brothers and sisters, is going to be turnkey, right? They were not going to have to go in there and start from scratch. They were going to go into a place that had already great and good cities that they did not build. They were going to go into these cities that had houses, verse 11, that are full of all good things that you did not fill. He's going to give that all to them. And he's going to give them also cisterns that you did not dig. These are underground containers that would hold water for them. And vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, implying he's going to do this. Remember, this is being stated before they entered into Canaan. So God is affirming once again, I am going to bring you into this land. I'm going to help you conquer the enemies that are in there, that are sitting on your promised land, and I'm going to do it all. God shows his faithfulness not just in stating his promises, but he also shows his promises in the fact that he actually fulfills them. And at the end of the book of Joshua, it actually affirms God kept this promise. He gave them everything that he said that he was going to give them. Is that not true about us as well in Christ? Brothers and sisters, your inheritance is much more than this contested strip of land in Palestine. He will give you the whole world. The new heavens and the new earth, in resurrected and glorified bodies to dwell with him in eternal joy and bliss. Has he not promised this to you who believe in Jesus Christ? Will you not go, not just to great and good cities, but to a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven? And has he not told us that he has prepared for us a place, and that in his Father's house there are many rooms? Has he not told us that he will take care of our every need that is implied in these cisterns and vineyards and olive trees? And will we not feast on Mount Zion together and be full? These promises are pointing forward to greater promises that you have in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian today, God expresses his faithfulness to you in his promises for you. All the promises that he has already fulfilled have demonstrated his faithfulness to you. So we see his faithfulness in his law. We see it in his promises. Letter C. We see it in his deliverance. His deliverance, verse 12. When you eat and are full, verse 12, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Take care lest you forget the Lord. And this is what it says about the Lord. We'll come back to that first phrase in verse 12 later. But this is what it says about Yahweh. He brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Now, why was it good for God to take the people of Israel out of Egypt? Several reasons. Right? The first reason is the fact that Egypt was the house of slavery. Come time by the end of Genesis, things are actually looking up. They're looking pretty good for Israel. Right? Pharaoh of Egypt likes them. He's given them kind of their own plot of land outside city limits. But Exodus begins with the fact that Joseph is long gone, and a new king has arisen who did not know Joseph. And this new king, he looks at the Israelites and says, man, there are so many of them, and they are bound to rise up and destroy us. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to enslave them. And it goes beyond the enslavement, and it starts to head towards genocide when he tells them, the midwives, every firstborn son, kill him. We're going to end their line, right? So this is a bad situation that they're in, and that's stating it in an understated kind of way. And beyond that, Egypt was full of other gods. Is it good for God's people to be worshiping other gods? No. Again, not only is it for God's glory that we worship him and him alone, but it is self-destructive to anyone to worship idols, to worship vain and empty things that can do nothing for you, right? So the fact is, they're under slavery, they have other gods, and also there's the reality too that if they're in Egypt, God's promises will not be fulfilled. God's promise to them was not to give them Egypt. It was to give them Canaan, to give them the area where the Canaanites had settled. That was actually the land that was promised to Abraham. So God had delivered them. He's not only pointing forward to what he's about to do in Canaan, he's also pointing back to what he's already done in Egypt. He does this over and over again. He reminds them, I am the God who took you out of Egypt with miraculous plagues, with an incredible division of the Red Sea that destroyed Pharaoh's army and himself. Why would you not listen to me now? Why would you not listen to the promises that I'm telling you? He points back to their deliverance. What about our deliverance, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? If you are a Christian, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, he has not only brought you out of some sort of physical land, he has brought you out of the domain of darkness. He has taken you out of Satan's rule. You are no longer of your father, the devil. He has brought you out of the domain of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his son. That's far greater, is it not? He's taken you out of the land of Satan, the domain of darkness. He's taken you out of the house of slavery. And he hasn't just taken you out of human slavery. Don't get me wrong. Anytime slavery is abolished, squashed, anytime a slave becomes a freed man, we rejoice. And yet any freedom from human slavery is just a shadow of being taken out of the slavery under sin. The slavery of sin that leads to condemnation, to God's wrath on you for eternity. Christian, you have been delivered from that. Has God not shown you his faithfulness in his deliverance of you? God's faithfulness is expressed in his law, his promises, his deliverance, and letter D, his jealousy. His jealousy. Go down to verse 15. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Yahweh your God, it says, is a jealous God. You don't like that word, jealous? Well, the word that's translated from as jealous is the Hebrew kana, which actually can be translated as jealous, right? That's what it means. Now, the reason that we tend not to like that, the reason why Oprah Winfrey walked away from Christianity, she says, was because she didn't like the idea of God being jealous. But the issue is we ascribe to God's jealousy the kind of sinful attitudes that we carry when we're jealous, and the sinful actions that we have when we're jealous. When we say, man, that guy is jealous, we usually mean he's overprotective. He's over the top. Somebody looked at his wife and now he's going to go fight the guy, right? That's not who God is. God is not one who is moved. Can I talk about impassibility? Pastor Travis, should I skip this? Okay, all right. So the Reformed understanding of who God is that he is not a God of passions, right? So whereas if a human were to see his wife doing something inappropriate with another man, then his emotions would be stirred up, right? But God is impassible. He's immovable, right? He is not one who acts out on his passions like we are. But because of who he is, because he loves, because he is just, because he is holy, 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 he is jealous. He is zealously protective over his people. And because he is zealously protective over his people, he is willing to express his anger toward them. Now, that's interesting. Why would we say that God's anger being kindled against his people is a way that he demonstrates his faithfulness? Even threatening, not is threatening the right word? Promising. Even promising that he would destroy them from the face of the earth, verse 15. God is faithful in doing this because warning and punishing his people are coming from a place of love for them. He warns his people because he loves them, and then he punishes / disciplines them because he loves them. In fact, just a couple of chapters later in chapter 8, verse 5, this is what is written. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And the Proverbs tell us it's out of love. It's out of love. So God is expressing his jealousy for them because he loves them. Any man who loves his wife will be jealous for her. Reasonably jealous, okay? But don't take this man as a license to be overprotective or overjealous, but you should be jealous. Any man who's okay with his wife committing adultery against him does not love her. But God loves his people, and therefore he is willing to punish them if they are continually unfaithful to him. Now, the same is true for us as well. Now, some people have formulated this idea that the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and the God of the New Testament is gracious. The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament hates sin and will not fail to punish everyone, either on Christ or on the sinner. The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament has always been gracious. He promised Jesus Christ in type and shadow in Genesis 3 and throughout all of the Old Testament. And then he revealed Christ to us in the New. So God is the same, and therefore he's still jealous. And therefore he is still going to express to you a fatherly displeasure when you sin, because the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. His anger towards you is not a wrathful one, a condemning one like that unbelievers will experience for eternity. It's a fatherly displeasure, and its goal is to bring you back to faithfulness. God will allow you to go through terrible suffering. He will ordain terrible suffering for you in this life so that you face none of it in the next. He will do whatever is necessary to keep anyone from taking you out of his grasp. We believe, we affirm the perseverance of the saints. Every follower of Jesus Christ will make it to the end, all by God's grace. And God has used to please means to do so. And one of his favorite tools is discipline. And he loves you. It's a gracious discipline, is it not? And is it not also a merciful discipline? Have we not found that we don't receive as much discipline as we recognize we deserve with how unfaithful that we still tend to be? But God has expressed his faithfulness to us in his jealousy, his law, his promises, his deliverance, and his jealousy. And now let's take a look at the reality of our faithfulness in response. Number two, our faithfulness expressed in A, our practical monotheism. Our practical monotheism. Okay? 3 verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This whole section in the scriptures is famously known as the Shema. That's the Hebrew word translated as hear, and it's still used by Jews today. This word hear simply means listen, pay attention. And then with emphasis, hear, O Israel. And then this mysterious phrase, that we wouldn't normally speak like this, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Admittedly, the Hebrew here is a little bit complicated, and that's above my pay grade. You can talk to your elders about that, okay? But the King James translates as, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one, something along those lines. So it's a little different than what we're seeing in the ESV, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I think the New Living Translation, which is a bit more of a dynamic translation, meaning it's less word for word and more thought for thought, I think gets it spot on here. It says, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God alone. Okay? And that's probably the right understanding here. In other words, why are we even bringing this up? It's because this verse is not simply appealing to your intellect for you to accept that there is only one God. There is only one God, amen. We see that all over the scriptures. There is no doubt that there is only one God. And yet the emphasis on the passage that we've seen so far is, the Lord is your only God. Yahweh is your only God. And as a matter of fact, the first commandment, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God doesn't say, I'm the only God, therefore you should have no other gods before me. He says, I'm the God who took you out of Egypt, therefore you should have no other gods before me. Because polytheism, or the practice of having many gods, or the idea that there's many gods, or even worshiping other gods, is not primarily an intellectual issue, it's a moral one. People worship other gods because they first reject God. Does that make sense? And so what this passage, what this verse is calling them to, is not merely an intellectual assent to monotheism. It is a call to a practical monotheism, to not just know that God is one, but to act like it, to worship him as if he is the only God because he is. But not only because he is the only God, but because he is the very God who delivered them out of Egypt. Let's also look at verses 14 and 15. It's kind of bookending it here. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Again, a practical monotheism. Worship me and not them. And the reason why, again, verse 15, is for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Is a jealous God. So they're being called to a practical monotheism. You and I are being called to a practical monotheism. Is it possible for even Christians to acknowledge that there's only one God but not live like it? Is it possible really for anyone today to acknowledge that, yes, the God of the Bible is the only true God and yet not live for him at all? James says, yes. James says, you say, the Lord is one. God is one. You do right. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So it's not enough to have a mental assent to the fact that God is one. We're being called to a practical understanding that God is one, meaning that you are so zealous now for your God that you are willing to tear down any competition in your heart. You ask yourself, what is it that I tend to place above God? Who is it, maybe, that I tend to place above God? Is it my own comfort? Is it my own acceptance with my coworkers? Is it even my children? Can you make your children idols? Is it a certain sin that I'm unwilling to let go of? Our practical monotheism would say, we're tearing down those Asherah poles today. What is it in your heart now that you need to tear down today as you practice a practical monotheism? So our faithfulness is expressed in our practical monotheism. It's also expressed in letter B, our undivided love. Our undivided love. Verse 5. Right after he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You shall love God. Not simply affirm that he is one, you shall love him. And the way that you should love him, O Israel, O Providence, is with all of your heart. Now, a lot of times we think of heart in our context today as like emotions. In the Bible, heart certainly involves the emotions, but it is far more comprehensive than that. The heart is your innermost being from which come not only your emotions, but even your thoughts. Your thoughts also come from your heart. And not just your emotions and thoughts, but even your will. That also comes from your heart. And God says that you are to love the Lord your God with all of it. Undivided love from your innermost being for him. And not just with your heart, but with all your soul. Similar idea. Sometimes soul, heart, and mind are used interchangeably throughout the Bible. They're all referring to the innermost being. But the soul, in essence, is the immaterial part of a human. We have body and we have soul. And God, through Moses, says, love him with everything that is in you. Love him with all your soul. And not just this, but also love him with all your might. Now, in the past, I used to think of might as talking about my actions, right? So we think heart, emotions, mind, intellect, and then might, actions. But that's not the right way to think about this. The word that's translated as might here is actually not a noun, it's an adverb. Now, I understand it's actually a good translation because we don't end our sentences like that. But if we were to say it very literally, it would sound like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your very. Does that make sense? With all your very. In other words, it's not like I'm going to use my might to love him. I'm going to love him verily. I'm going to love him exceedingly. It's about degree. And we understand this. I love y'all, even the ones I haven't met. I love my daughter with a different degree than I love you. And I love my wife with a different degree than I love her. And I love Jesus with a higher degree than I love my wife. So we understand that there are different degrees of love. And the degree that we're being called to love him is with all your very. It's an undivided love. It is a complete love. It is an exceeding love. And this is the love that we are called to. Does Jesus not say, if you love me, you will obey my commandments? We should still love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus says this is the greatest commandment. It's the greatest commandment. Now, do you love God with all your heart? Again, we're not just talking about emotions. Would you say that your emotions that you feel flow out from a love for him? Would you say that the thoughts that you entertain flow out of a love for him? Would you say that everything that you do flow out from a love for him? And if you, again, if you're being honest, and if you're a Christian, the answers to those questions are going to be sometimes, sometimes, no. Sometimes what we feel is out of a love for him by God's grace. Sometimes what we think is out of a love for him by God's grace. And no, not everything we do is out of a love for him, which is why Jesus came down and loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and might perfectly on your behalf. So that now, if you believe in him, all of your sins, your shortcomings in loving God with everything have been already paid for on the cross of Christ. And now you are freed and equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to now love the Lord your God with everything that you have, not perfectly, but increasingly. So our faithfulness is expressed in our practical monotheism, our undivided love, and let her see the internalization of his law. The internalization of his law. Verse 6, we saw this earlier, but we skipped a part of it. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So these words, again, talking about specifically the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, God, through Moses, is saying, was to be on their heart. It was supposed to be not just something that was outside of them, that they obeyed simply out of duty. It was something that was supposed to be in their innermost beings, out of which all the obedience of it would flow. Now, we know that wasn't the case for them. Historically, we saw the first generation already fail at this. The second generation, they go in, they do conquer Canaan. God gives them the land that they're promised. They tell Joshua, yes, for sure we're going to serve God. For sure we're going to do it. And then Judges, right after Joshua dies, constantly the refrain is, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then eventually they get a king, and it starts to look good. There's a revival in the nation, and David is king. But David's kingship has its ups and downs, severe ups and downs, and then ends on a down note. Solomon gives us fresh hope. Everything's going great. He asks for wisdom instead of riches. And then it also has its ups and downs with the introduction of more idolatry into the land, and that ends on a downward slope. His two children split the kingdom in two. Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel's kings and people are constantly wicked. Judah's kings and people are up and down. And it's up and down to the point that by the time King Josiah rules, close to when they're going to be exiled into Babylon, they find the book of the law somewhere in the temple. In other words, not only was the law not written on their heart, it wasn't even on their bookshelf. They found it somewhere, and they're like, oh, this is the book of the law. And so they did not do this. At least they did not do this with any kind of meaningful consistency. The words that the Lord commanded was not on their heart. God fixed this in the new covenant. He actually says that he would write the law on our hearts so that it's not something that we initially, ultimately, are the ones who put on our hearts ourselves. God is the one who does it for us. So that the law of God is not just some external law that is accusing us and making us recognize that we are sinners in need of grace. It does do that for sure. But once you are saved, the law is written on your heart so that you now actually want to do it. Raise your hand if you want to stop sinning. I almost fell off, Pastor Travis, like you told me not to. Let the record show, most people raise their hands. Right. If you're a Christian, something changed. You still sin, but you hate it. You do not want to sin anymore. You want to obey God because that's God's work in putting his law on your heart. Now, having said that, there is still something that we need to do, not to earn any salvation or favor, but simply because we have been saved, we need to internalize his law. There is a sense in which that we need to put God's law in our hearts, because as someone who is saved, even though the law is written on his heart, does not immediately know exactly what to do in every situation, does he? And so this is why there is a need for teachers. This is why we have been blessed with the scriptures, so that we can continually learn what God says to do. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he doesn't say, and let them follow their hearts. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there is still, even though the law is on our heart, that doesn't mean that we can therefore just go with our heart all the time. Can we misidentify what love means without God's word? Absolutely. Much of the world, much of these people walking by, would probably consider us bigots, unloving bigots, because we stand on God's word, right? So we need to look to God's word to see what it means to love him. And then we need to internalize it. And all I'm saying with that, friends, is just shorthand for cherishing God's word in our hearts. Hearing what God requires in light of our salvation in Jesus Christ, not to earn salvation, but in grateful response to it. God, give me more of that. And if it's in your heart, that's what's going to come out. It's from your heart that comes out what you speak, what you feel, and what you do. And if God's word is on your heart, then what's going to come out is God's word in action and in word. So our faithfulness is expressed in our practical monotheism, our undivided love, our internalization of his law, and D, our proclamation of his word. Our proclamation of his word. Verses 7 through 9. Right after he's just said, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So he tells them about these words, the Ten Commandments. You need to teach them. You will teach them diligently to your children. The people of Israel were to express these Ten Commandments to the children. And not just telling them to their children, but they were supposed to talk about God's law all the time. Verse 7 says, "Shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way." Now, what do you think? Does that mean that it's being limited to those two activities? Either when you're sitting down or when you're walking? No. This is what's called a merism, right? In other words, these two words are being used together to mean everywhere. You shall talk about God's word everywhere. And we see in this verse that you shall talk about God's word all the time. Or rather, yeah, end of verse 7. When you lie down and when you rise. So when you're going down to bed, you're talking about God's word. When you're waking up in the morning, you're talking about God's word. They were called to talk about God's law everywhere and all the time. And then in verse 8, they are to remember to do this. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, was Moses commanding them to literally put them on their wrists and their foreheads? I don't know. Probably not. But by the time of Jesus, they were. They actually had phylacteries where they were wearing God's law or verses on their wrists and hanging by their foreheads, which kind of speaks more to their obsession with the merely external obedience of God's law rather than the spirit of it. The spirit of what Moses is telling them is, don't forget them. Don't forget these things. And is that not something that we are prone to do, is to forget what God has told us to do? So, Christian, you shall teach God's word diligently to your children. Now, why did the bullet point, the proclamation of his word, expand from his law to his word? It's because God's law was merely, Galatians says, a tutor that was pointing us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's law. Jesus fulfilled God's law perfectly, and God's laws were pointing to him. Look to him. You need him as your Savior, right? And so, and by the way, in the book of John, Jesus says that all of the Old Testament, including the law, is about him. So, therefore, you would be doing a disservice to God's law to teach the law diligently to your children, but not the gospel, right? You need to teach all of God's word to your children, the law and the gospel. And if you will protest somewhere, if all you do is show signs that tell people that they are sinners, but you leave them with no hope of the gospel, you have done almost nothing. If you will be faithful to God's law, you will also show them that God's law points to Jesus Christ. Point them to him. Tell them the bad news and the good news, right? So going back to this, teach them diligently to your children. Parents, would you say that you teach God's word diligently to your children? There are so many things that you do for your kids, right? Schlep them from extracurricular activity to this one. You make sure that they're well fed, they have the right clothes, that they're getting along with their friends. You make sure that they have the right curriculum to learn so that they're learning about the world from God's worldview. You make sure that they have the perfect prom dress. That's fine. All of that is fine. Do you diligently teach his word to your children? All of those things will pass away. God's word will not. Do you need to teach the word? Listen, did you need to hear God's law in order for you to realize how much of a sinner you were? Do you still need God's law to know how to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind? Your children need that too. Did you need to hear the gospel from somebody before you believed and trusted in him? Your children need to hear the gospel. And the responsibility, in this verse at least, is given to the parents to teach them diligently to their children. Now, the whole way I got to this passage is that I initially asked Pastor Travis, can I preach on family worship? I'm not even going to have time for that today. Right? It just got diverted from that focus. Okay, but let me just commend this to you. Just as you, many of you, set aside time daily for the word, or regularly for the word, and for prayer, and you do it not out of legalism, but out of a recognition that you need this, do the same thing with your family. Read the word to them. Like all we're doing right now, she's two and she's terrible, or almost two. She's terribly cute is what I meant. All we do is we read a short story from a storybook Bible, we sing a song, and we pray. Do you think every family here could accomplish that? I think so. I'm not here to tell you what it means for you to teach God's word diligently to your children, but I can commend to you a regular practice of doing so, all right? So you shall teach them to your children. But it's not just about children. Again, you're supposed to bring the law and the gospel everywhere you go. To Albertsons, to your workplace, to school, fill in the blank. Everywhere you go, you are to speak God's word to them. And you are to remember these things. Now, do you need physical reminders to remember these things? They can be helpful, right? You can have a bracelet or something written on your hand or something that you tie around your finger to remind you of something, and those can be helpful. But the point is that you should remember these things. And if you remember them, if you've internalized them, the idea is they just flow out of your mouth. This is something that should come naturally to us, though I know it does not. Whenever a good movie comes out, everyone's talking about it. You don't need to try. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to tell 10 people about that movie I saw. Like sometimes we feel like we need to do with the gospel, right? If you love the Lord and if you've loved what he's done, should that not logically flow out of your mouth everywhere you go and all day? And yet we know that there's, we know why. We know that there's a struggle with the flesh. We know that it's spiritual warfare. But the reality is, that when we keep our mouths closed about Jesus, it is according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. But if you walk by the Spirit, God who is working in you to will and to work by his good pleasure, then what should happen is that no one can stop you about talking about Jesus at any time. That is what our faithfulness is expressed in here, the proclamation of his word. And letter E, our remembrance of him, our remembrance of him. I'm mindful of the clock, brothers and sisters. Please forgive me. Verses 12 and 13. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall serve, you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. He tells them, take care lest you forget the Lord. Lest they forget him. How is it that they could forget the Lord? We do it, do we not? The reason why we know that you and I forget the Lord is because if we didn't, we would just not sin. If we constantly had the Lord in the forefront of our mind, we would not sin. The only time you do sin is when you forget him. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and therefore it is him that they should fear. Him that they should serve, and by his name you shall swear. Notice there that he tells them not just to not forget them, but they should be careful not to forget them. And brothers and sisters, we can relate to this. We have this tendency to forget the Lord, and it's the problem is twofold. There's a physical problem to it and a spiritual problem to it. There is an aspect of out of sight, out of mind. That's the physical aspect of it. God is invisible, right? So if the risen Lord were to be standing right here, we would act a certain way, right? There'd be way more amens, right? Nobody would be scrolling through Instagram. Nobody would be checking sports scores while the words of God's being preached because Jesus would be standing right there. We would all be worshiping him with great adulation, asking for more of God's word. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, he is here. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is omnipresent. We just forget that, or we suppress it. And then there's also the spiritual aspect of forgetting God, because even in the Old Testament, God at one point showed his presence with a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke, and still they forgot him. Not in the sense that they forgot he's real, but they forgot to act like he's real. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to take care not to do that. There's many ways that we take care not to do that. You're doing one right now. On the Lord's day, you've set it aside to be with God's people, to sing with God's people, to hear God's word preached. And what we're about to do in just a moment is an act of remembrance. For Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so there are ways to do that, like we do on Sundays. There's other ways that you can practically do that. If you are in God's word every single day, again, it's not a sin for you not to read the Bible every day. It's true, right? It's not a sin for you not to read the Bible every day. There are many Christians who could not read throughout the centuries, right? And they were not less Christian than you are. Now, having said that, is there a blessing in reading God's word every day as it's available to you? For those of you who do make it a practice to read God's word daily, does that not help you to not forget God? And setting aside time to pray through him, pray to him in these dedicated times and continually praying without ceasing. If you pray without ceasing, you will not forget the Lord. So there's lots of practical ways that we will remember him. And one of them, again, is the Lord's Supper. Now, all of this should be understood in the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our sin, he came and he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. All of God's words that were commanded were on his heart. He was diligent to teach them to anyone that he came across. He spoke about God's word all the time. Even when he was 12 years old and his parents accidentally left him behind in Jerusalem, they found him a few days later, not cowering in some corner, oh, where's my parents? He was in the temple talking about God's word, asking questions that amazed them. This was our Lord. And he did that because we failed to do it all the time. And he is the one through whom the promises that have been given to us from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, all of these promises are given through him. All of God's promises find their yes and amen in him. We should not forget him. He, Christ, brought us out of the land of the Satan. He brought us out of the house of slavery. It is him that we should fear. It's him that we should serve. It's by his name that we should swear. We should not go after other gods besides him, and he certainly did not. And because he loves us, he disciplines us. And even in Revelation, he's seen removing lampstands because of unfaithfulness. This is our marvelous Lord, through whom he has now made it possible for us to express our faithfulness. 4 points, four quick points, I promise, of application. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was up to your faithfulness that God would be therefore faithful to you, every single one of us would be continuing on our hellbound race. But God shows his faithfulness supremely by giving us his only Son, who lived a life of perfect faithfulness, so that whoever believes in him will not perish because of their unfaithfulness, but instead be given eternal life. Trust in him. Whether you are an unbeliever, start trusting in him now. Or if you are a believer, keep trusting in him. And second, remember his faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, brother or sister, if you are stuck in some sin right now, if you're feeling a coldness, simply remember what God has done for you. You're only stuck there because you have chosen to forget. You have fallen to a gospel amnesia, and therefore you're feeling cold towards God. Remember, meditate on what God has done for you. And if you're not stuck in some sin, even if you are, rejoice in his faithfulness. Worship him. Don't just not sin, but turn to him with obedience and worship and joy. And finally, tell of his faithfulness. Tell of his faithfulness. This should be in the innermost part of our being, not only God's law, but the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved us. Should we not tell everybody about it? What's stopping us? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, you continue to show your faithfulness to us. And we ask, O God, that in gratitude and in worship of the cross of Christ, through which you expressed your great faithfulness, we pray that we would respond, therefore, with our own. Not in any way to earn your favor, but because you've given it to us in whole. And we ask, Lord, that you would do this work in us, because while you've called us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it is you who works in us, both to will and to work for our good pleasure. So please make this a reality in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.